When I came back after being away for a few weeks, the first few days were interesting as I met with a few people and realized how many of you are going through really tough times. Some of you are really struggling. Very challenging circumstances, many very personal, and I'm not going to share any of them other than to assure you that there are many in this place who are battling with quite painful situations. And many of you have personal health circumstances that are tough. Domestic situations, family pressures and hurts, uncertainty over where the future may be going. We're all getting older, and we have all been impacted, have we not, in our society by the blight of 3 years of division and human wisdom concerning what we do about, dare I say, the B word. You do know what I mean by that. You do, good. Do you know, when I've been away, as I've spoken to friends and I've been visiting people in other churches and listening, I'm hearing the same thing all over. Friends who are going through horrendous challenges themselves. People who are hurting through things that you can imagine them facing. Churches under pressure. And it strikes me that today the church itself is under pressure. Christians are being pushed to the brink. Things are tough, and it is the easiest thing in the world for a minister or a preacher to come and just say fluffy words that will encourage you and allow you to walk out feeling good about yourselves, maybe patting yourselves on the back because, well, we're above all these things. I don't think that's the way Jesus operated. Jesus spoke about reality, and he gave people the resources to address sometimes painful things. And the things he called them to do to face those were often hard. But over the next few weeks, I want to try to do something of that, to share things that I hope will help you as you face and as we deal with a world that increasingly puts pressure on us. One of the things that's come to mind just recently is Jeremiah. And I've been thinking about him a lot. So for at least the next couple of weeks, I want to look at him. And he is a guy who knew what it was to face persecution, to face hardship, to face a body of people who utterly rejected him, wanted nothing to do with him, ridiculed him, mocked him. He was imprisoned twice, dropped into a cistern, and yet remained faithful to the calling that God gave him. And my challenge to us over these weeks is to look to examples like this and ask the question, how do we remain faithful and obedient to God even when things are as difficult as they are and we face the pressures around us that we do? So I want to look at Jeremiah, and to get to him, quick history lesson. Jeremiah, how do we end up at Jeremiah being in one of the blackest periods that the nation of Israel could ever be into, than anybody could begin to imagine? How do we end up in times like that? Well, it begins with God choosing his people as he chose you. He chose his people through Abraham and made promises of land and blessing and abundance if his people would walk as he was inviting them to walk with him. It started with Abraham, and we read through Genesis and we get to the end of Genesis, and Joseph, and already a family that's a little dysfunctional, Joseph ends up in Egypt, sold into slavery by his brothers, and then his brothers ultimately end up joining him. The children of Israel enter Egypt. They're in Egypt. God blesses them and the population increases enormously. But they find themselves enslaved. They find themselves persecuted in that country. They cry out to God, even though they'd actually rejected his ways. They'd almost abandoned the life that God was calling them to, and they were adopting the nation's standards for themselves. So God sends Moses, calls the people out of Egypt, he rescues them, takes them out, and then Sinai presents them with the first covenant. A covenant that he would be their God, they would be his people, and he would protect, lead, and guide them if they followed him. Covenant. But it didn't take long for that to be broken. Instead of just a few weeks to arrive out of Egypt at the promised land, it takes them 40 years because of their disobedience. Even Moses doesn't make it, and it ends up being Joshua that leads them into the promised land. So they have Joshua, a godly man, appointed to lead them. He's followed by a whole series of judges that God chose for them. But if you read the book of Judges, you read one phrase repeated again and again and again. They did evil in the sight of the Lord and rejected these people. They wanted their own rulers. They wanted to be like all the countries around them, so they wanted a king. So God gave them a king, Saul, David, Solomon. By the end of Solomon's reign, the nation was divided into the northern kingdom of Israel and Judah in the south. There then follows a whole succession in both nations of kings that were chosen by the people that followed on. Some of them were good, most of them were appalling, some of them were utterly detestable in the evil that they perpetrated against God. And so you have this pattern repeated of a people rejecting God and sacrificing to other nations, other gods. And so we arrive at Jeremiah. It's been hundreds of years of rejection, of failure, and we arrive at Jeremiah. The northern kingdom of Israel has now been taken into captivity, and it is the turn of the south, of Judah. Here's Jeremiah. He's got the task of sharing what is not good news to the people of Judah. You've pushed God. You've rejected him. You've walked away from him. And now the only possible outcome is yours, judgment. And the book of Jeremiah is largely 45 chapters of judgment. Warnings to finally come back, but judgment if you don't. And he speaks this out. And here's this poor guy who's got the job of declaring it to his nation, his family, his friends, the entire nation rejects him and gives him such a hard time. He's from the priesthood. He's brought up as a priest. It's lovely that the butterflies join us this morning. Quite right too. He's the son of a priest. He's about 20 when he begins to prophesy. And when these words come that we're reading, he's been prophesying to the people of Judah in the south, based in Jerusalem, again and again with no effect. In a moment, Lorinda's going to read to you. But what I want you to do before she reads this little passage in chapter 8 of Jeremiah is just imagine the scene of being the person who has to declare God's warnings and judgment to a people who are at the end of nearly 1,000 years of turning their backs on the agreement they made with God to walk with him. There are people who are like an island people. They're too self-obsessed. They're too independent. They are far too concerned with their own self-interest, self-confidence, their ability to organize for themselves, to actually listen to God. And so they found themselves in this desperate state. Does that sound familiar? In our day-to-day, doesn't it sound a little bit familiar that people don't want to know about God anymore? Well, we've heard about the Bible and churches have had their time. We don't want to know. And so Jeremiah comes. And it's now the year 586. It's just about to come, and Babylon will invade and take the people away. And so we hear these words. Just look for the parallels as Lorinda comes and reads to you. And as she reads, I want to say this is a bit of a complex passage. There are three voices in this passage that you'll hear. First, there's the voice of God. There's the voice of the people. And there's the response of Jeremiah. Thank you.
So this is Jeremiah 8, and it is on page 765 in the church Bibles. But as I'm going to be jumping around, you might want to just listen. Say to them, this is what the Lord says. When people fall down, do they not get up? When someone turns away, do they not return? Why then have these people turned away? Why does Jerusalem always turn away? They cling to deceit, they refuse to return. I have listened attentively, but they do not say what is right. None of them repent of their wickedness, saying, what have I done? Each pursues their own course, like a horse charging into battle. Peace, peace, they say, where there is no peace. Are they ashamed of their detestable conduct? No, they have no shame at all. They do not even know how to blush. So they will fall among the fallen. They will be brought down when they are punished, says the Lord. And then the people speak in verse 14. Why are we sitting here? Gather together. Let us flee to the fortified cities and perish there. For the Lord our God has doomed us to perish and given us poisoned water to drink because we have sinned against him. We hoped for peace, but no good has come. For a time of healing, but there is only terror. The snorting of the enemy's horses is heard from Dan. At the neighing of their stallions, the whole land trembles. They have come to devour the land and everything in it, the city and all who live there. And then in verse 18, Jeremiah speaks. You who are my comforter in sorrow, my heart is faint within me. Listen to the cry of my people from a land far away. Since my people are crushed, I am crushed. I mourn and horror grips me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is there no healing for the wound of my people? Oh, that my head were a spring of water and my eyes a fountain of tears. I would weep day and night for the slain of my people.
Thank you. So do you get the sense of God's response to these people? If a child falls over, the most natural thing in the world is for a child to just jump back up again. That's what we would do, isn't it? You make a mistake, you get back up. And God says, you have been so bad that the people don't get back up. You just turn away. Why does Jerusalem always turn away? There's a persistence to what's gone on here. He uses a phrase, they cling to deceit. That sense of being like a limpet. It's not something they dabble with. They hold on and embrace anything that's but God. The wickedness he spells out. People say, peace. We want peace. We create peace. Just like this world. And people have a view of what will give them peace in their lives. But God says, there's no peace in what you're talking about. There's just conflict. Listen to the leaders of the world today. Do you see much peace being spoken from them? And then the people speaking. They know what's coming. They know how bad it is. We need to get up. We need to get out of here. This is it. The end is coming. They make this phrase about hearing the enemy's horses from Dan. Dan is in the very northernmost part of what was the northern kingdom. In other words, the enemy coming from the north can be heard already. They are at the gates. Time has run out. This is the end. That's how desperate this is. And some of you speak to me sometimes like you look around at society and you wonder, how bad can things get? I heard a police commander speaking just last week, talking about attitudes towards the police and authority. And he said, society's changing. He said, we're receiving more and more times of violence, threats of violence. He said, there are some who have just such little regard for life itself. That's what he's seeing. That was the response here. But then we come to Jeremiah. And I asked myself this question. If you'd been in his shoes, and God has given you the job to preach, and you've done it faithfully, maybe at this point for 30, 35 years, and the people have rejected everything, and now God said, time up. You're about to be taken into captivity. And the people know, because they hear the news, the armies are coming. I wonder what your response would be. Would you gloat? Would you say, I told you? Would you be angry? Would you mock? Would you criticize? Would you condemn? Do you know, I think sometimes those are the easy responses that we can say as Christians today. Is there the danger that Jeremiah or we could sound a little self-righteous, as though we know better, we're doing better? Is that our response? First thing I want to look at is Jeremiah's reaction to all of this. He is heartbroken, and he cries out to God for those who are headed for destruction. That's his response. He's heartbroken. A few weeks ago, Annalise spoke to us about lament being a legitimate part of going to God. And she made the point that there is no contradiction between a people who are called to rejoice, be joyful before the Lord always, and yet lamenting the sinful circumstances, what's going on in society, the bad things around us, the brokenness of this world and its impact on us. It's right to rejoice at what God has done. It is right to call out, to cry out to him and lament over the hurt in this world. And so he does. Verse 18, O my comforter in sorrow, my heart is faint within me. Is that you? Is your heart faint for those who are struggling around you? He says, listen to the cry of my people. Verse 21, since my people are crushed, I am crushed. I want to encourage us to know, first and foremost, this is the godly response of someone who claims to be a child of God. It is the godly response that caused Jesus to weep for Jerusalem, even as he was going there to be crucified by the people of the city. He wept. On Friday, there was a minute's silence, wasn't there, for PC Harper? I wonder whether you heard the news as we did. I remember an audible gasp from myself when we heard that sad news of PC Harper being killed as he went to investigate a burglary and then being told, and he'd just been married for 1 month. And the sadness just kind of tears at your heart. I wonder if you said a prayer for him and his family. But here's what I want to throw at you. I wonder whether you also said a prayer for the 10 who were arrested, those who caused that incident, because they're the ones, like the people of Judah, who are heading headlong into judgment. The first thing from this, I believe God would call us to be people who cry out to him on behalf of the hurting in this world. He has a reputation for doing that. That's why I asked Lorinda to read verse 1 of the following chapter, chapter 9. Oh, that my head were a spring of water and my eyes a fountain of tears. I would weep day and night for the slain of my people. And that sadness reflects the fact that he knows nothing can be done. And this is my second point. As he looks around, he comes to the conclusion there is nothing that is going to resolve their brokenness. And today in our society, I wonder whether you've got it. Do you understand? Are you twigging daily? There is nothing that can be done, humanly speaking, nothing of this earth, this world, that will change the headlong rush into the destruction that our societies are going in. You can change prime minister as often you like. You can have a different colour of leadership in this country. You can be in Europe or out of Europe. You can have the greatest minds trying to work out resources. But you can't change the brokenness that comes from a spiritual hurt inside. And he looks at that and he's desolate, which is why he brings this phrase that I want to bring to your attention this morning, the balm of Gilead. If I said to you, have you heard of certain biblical phrases? If I said the tribes of Israel, the thorn in the flesh of Paul, if I spoke about Moses' basket, gold, frankincense and myrrh, you'd know exactly what I was talking about, wouldn't you? You'd know the context. If I say the balm of Gilead, how many of you have heard of that? Everyone who was there on Tuesday at Time for God should have heard of that because Bill brought it to us. Thank you. But not many do. He speaks about this balm. What's a balm? I used to use a balm when I was living out in Thailand. Tiger balm. All Thais swear by it. They put it on mosquito bites, sores, cuts, ulcers, anything. It has a smell of mentholyptus. In this country, we might use aloe vera. Saw an image of someone who was incredibly badly sunburnt yesterday, and they were having a balm put on their ointment on them to try to soothe. Well, the balm of Gilead is just that. It's an aromatic medical substance that comes from a plant. It's derived from a plant very similar to myrrh that I mentioned a few moments ago. It comes from the resin of that plant. And it comes from this place, Gilead, which is up there, north of the Dead Sea, to the east of the River Jordan, which is renowned for such healing ointments and spices. But the point is, and the way it is used here, is that the balm of Gilead seems to have been a really high-quality ointment with healing properties traded in and out of Egypt. One other place you will have known it to be used is in Genesis. I spoke earlier about Joseph being sold into slavery. Do you remember how that happened? I'll read it to you from Genesis 37. As Joseph's brothers contemplated how to kill him, a caravan of Ishmaelites passed by on their way to Egypt from Gilead. In their cargo were spices, balm, and myrrh. And it only occurs, this phrase, in two other places, and that's here in Jeremiah. Someone else having a bad day. God has just warned that Babylon, we're going to do bad things to them. And on hearing the news, Jeremiah's lament was, it was a rhetorical statement. Is there no balm in Gilead? Are there no physicians who can do this? Do something to help. And what he knows is there is nothing that can be done of this world. Nothing can cure, fix, give a medical solution to the problem of the day. And I want to throw that back as a second challenge to you. First, do you recognize that this nation around you, the hurtful situations, need you to be calling out, crying out to God in lament? But secondly, that there is nothing of this earth that can resolve them. And at this point, you might be very close to being depressed, because this sounds hopeless. There is nothing more to be done. But there's a third thing, and this is what I want to pick you up with and send you out with an encouragement. Because there is a balm in Gilead. That's not the end of Jeremiah. It may be 45 chapters of warning and challenge, but there's more. Because there's something else that comes through Jeremiah, and that is hope of a new beginning. There is a balm of Gilead which will be effective, because it comes from God, and it's His cure to all the brokenness of this world, to all the hurt and the pain. And God presents this because He is fundamentally a God of compassion and patience. You might say to me, how can God be a God of compassion and patience when He's about to bring Babylon to take His people away? Well, think about this. It has taken Him 900 years since that covenant was made with Him and Sinai in Exodus 24, before this point and the fall of Judah. 900 years. Doesn't that speak of God's patience, giving second chances and third chances to call His people back? He delayed His punishment to His people. But it also gives a glimpse as to what that promise, what that new covenant was going to be. And it was going to come through Jesus. He speaks about writing on the hearts of men and women. Instead of a balm being something that is brought to the world having been extracted from the resin of a tree, instead He brings a balm from someone who was crucified on a tree. That's the new balm of Gilead, that is Jesus, that is offered. And in Jeremiah 31, He tells us about it. The day is coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and Judah. This covenant will not be like the one I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand and brought them out of the land of Egypt. They broke that covenant, though I love them as a husband loves his wife, says the Lord. But this is the new covenant I will make with the people of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my instructions deep within them. I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. The lesson of this chapter, the lesson of Jeremiah, is that God will punish, He will judge, He has to, because He's a holy God and sin cannot go unaccounted for. But He is patient. He delayed His judgment. He limited it to a 70-year period in captivity, and then He helped the people back. Today, we still have to acknowledge the reality that sin in this world is rife. Number one, do you lament the brokenness? And are you crying out to God? Are you praying for the people who themselves are making their headlong charge into destruction? Do you recognize there is nothing that we can hide in? There is nowhere we can go. You can't just go on holiday to get away, because you have to come back. You can't just entertain yourself and go to Ed Sheeran concerts to make you feel better, for those of you who know what I'm talking about, as many in our region might have done. It may give a bit of encouragement, but it doesn't change the situation. But there is a balm of Gilead, and it is Jesus. and he has come, and he is with you. And in the brokenness that so many of you are challenged with, he will walk with you. And the balm is there to soothe the brokenness. So my encouragement to you is to cry out to him and invite him to take a bigger and bigger part and heal the hurts. And use this community of God's people to support you in that process. Next week, we'll find out about how things change over time and God's picture being so much bigger. But go into this week, go into this day with the hope of Christ. I want to just tell you one more thing. I got a text this morning from Julie. And Julie's on holiday in another country. And she's having a great time. And she wrote back and she just said, I hope you have a really good time as you celebrate this afternoon. But she said, you know, I met a lady who also has a Christian outlook on life. And she said, I've had a wonderful time being encouraged by this lady. I suspect that's like balm soothing her soul as she spends time with her family. May that be your experience of Jesus.